Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod.
But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times.
Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, he will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed.
In that day, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. This is the word of the Lord. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord.
With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent. Her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you, because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of King Omri and all the practices of King Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Uta and Robin. So part of what it is that God requires of us in order to actually please him. And there were three things of which we'll focus a little bit on later, and I'm sure Liu will bring into what he's going to say to us. But one of those things is to walk humbly with God. And sometimes walking humbly with God takes you places that maybe initially you never thought you were going to go, or places where actually on the surface you think this might be a little bit difficult for me. Now, in a number of months' time, in fact, in 394 days, there is a group of young people and adults that are heading out to Tanzania, particularly to Kondoa, to go and visit our brothers and sisters out there whom we have a link with. So if you're here this evening and you're going on that trip, please come and join me up here. That's it, girls. That's you. Unfortunately, there's just the two of the 11 this evening. The others would love to be here. And there's somebody else who is here who's going, who hasn't come up. So Hillary, come on. You're going as well. It's not just these two. There we go. Some lovely moral support. Lovely. Okay. So you ladies are only three of the, at the moment, 13, 14 that are going to be going. Could you just let us know who the rest are, if you can remember?
Ollie, Luke,
Ollie, Ol- Anne, yep. Luke, Sage, Pippa, Thomas, Naomi, Gorringe, us two. Wait, how many is that? Elliot White, Jack Burnett, Erin Griffiths, Olivia Brown, Joe Ballas.
Okay, so that's the 11 young people. We've also got Sarah Jane Brown coming back as a young helper, which is going to be great. Hillary is also going as an adult. I'm going as well, and there will probably be other adults going as well, but we have yet to confirm that, and seeing as they're not here at the moment, we won't necessarily mention them unduly. But so Hillary and I have both been there before, and Sarah Jane has been and clearly enjoyed it enough and found it enough of an impact to want to go again. But girls, what is it about going to Kondoa that initially made you say, yes, I want to be a part of this trip?
This sounds a bit dumb, but like seeing everyone singing and dancing together just made me really excited to go. But I was like, yeah, let's do it.
Same.
Okay. Great. You got any questions, Courtney?
Before I wrote down. What are you doing fundraise?
In October a group of us are going and gonna do Tough Mudder in Clapham Common, and it's a 5k obstacle course and it's quite intense. Kind of regretting signing up, but you know, so that's what we're doing. And we're doing other stuff. I'm doing scrunchie sales and babysitting, just stuff to get money.
So, to slightly paraphrase what Rosie is saying, there's a lot going on. Some of it is big event things, but some of it is just normal, run-of-the-mill, everyday things, which I'm imagining if you were normally doing babysitting, Rosie, you'd be like, yes, that's money for me. I can go out and buy whatever you want to buy. Food. Good thing. I can go out and buy food. So Mum agrees. So rather than taking that money and using it for herself, same with Uta and the others that are going, those regular things they might do, whether it's car washing, collecting people's recycling and taking it for them, rather than taking that money for themselves, they're putting it towards actually being able to go out and serve and bless the people in Tanzania that we'll be meeting with. And could you just tell everyone actually how much it is that each of you have to raise?
2,000 and something.
2,400
pounds. £2,400 per person. So across all of the young people, that is in excess of 20,000 pounds. That's better. 20,000. 200,000. No, 24,000 pounds. So it's more than 24,000 pounds, which across a group, that could be quite a big thing. So one last question I have for you is, you've said that you're looking forward to the dancing and the singing and all of that stuff, which if you can do it is really good. If you can't, it's really daunting. But what things are you maybe a little bit anxious or nervous about to do with the trip?
I'd probably say the language barrier, but I don't think that will be much of a problem.
Like the flight, because it's quite a long one. I've only ever been on an hour and a half, and that's the longest I've done, so yeah.
What am I looking forward to? I'm apprehensive about keeping this lot in one piece. so prayers for the organisation, that everything comes good in the end, which I know it will. I know they're a little bit nervous and anxious, but they're also very excited about the adventure ahead, and they're already being challenged with their faith, which is wonderful, and it's just great to see them growing in character and perseverance and everything that goes along with that.
Thank you very much, ladies. So Rosie has said something of some of the different opportunities for sponsorship that they have. So if there is anything you'd like to ask them after the service, please do accost them. Don't let them leave before you've asked all your questions. But there is the rest of the group as well. And if anybody would like details on some of the different fundraising things that will be going on from now through till July next year, then you can come and speak to me or one of the young people going. If you're not sure who the young people are, then just find any random young person, ask them if they're going to Kondoa. If they say no, move on to the next one. Or maybe say, why are you not going? That could be a good thing. So thank you very much, ladies. You may now have a seat. I will postpone more awkwardness. And now we'd like to invite Liu to come up. And as he comes up, Courtney is going to pray for him.
So let me begin by reflecting upon one of the main stories in the news of the last few months. As many of you will be aware, this coming week, Donald Trump is set to arrive for a short visit to the UK. Whilst he'll be visiting the Queen at Windsor Castle or attending a gala dinner in Oxfordshire, he'll almost entirely be avoiding London, which prompts accusations that he may be trying to avoid planned protests against him. Not only does this visit raise many questions surrounding the morality of his arrival, but it also gives way to much controversy. Many argue that the escalating trade dispute between the US and the EU, as well as the US treatment of child migrant detainees separated from their parents, were enough reasons to rescind the invitation to the US president. On the other hand, perhaps you may accept this visit and may be inclined to feel that the way forward is for unity rather than division. Personally, this visit seems to reflect a noticeable sense of discord amongst nations on a global scale, turning away from our hope for cooperation. Now, why do I mention Donald Trump and his influence on the current global political climate? Well, both the historical and political situation in Micah chapter 5 and 6 is very similar to this, having as its principal feature the triumph of the kingdom of heaven over all its enemies, and the famous saying in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which acts as a template for how we may reflect the principle of righteousness, which I'll be coming to later. Now, the historical background in the Book of Micah is rather complex, but fascinating nonetheless. The prophet Micah has been regarded as the first person to prophesy the fall of Jerusalem to the Assyrians, in verse 5, declaring that he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. Now, does Jerusalem deserve this? Well, perhaps verses 10 to 15 of chapter 5 may offer a reason for why this may be. Verse 14, for example, states that the Lord will tear down Asherah idols from you and destroy your cities. On the previous verse, verse 13, it says, I will destroy your statues of gods and the stone pillars you worship. Naturally, there's a clear message emphasizing the sinful nature of idolatry. Moreover, we see a greater parallel between the influence of Trump or corrupt governments around the world to that of the government in Israel at the time. For example, we read of the denunciation of King Omri, who features in verse 16 of chapter 6. The king of Israel, who is described in Kings as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. Evidently, there are many nations that are still led today by corrupt governments and selfish leaders who live luxurious lives whilst completely ignoring the poor and starving population around them. In other cases, their great power and evil persona may have a negative influence on others to do wrong as well. Historically, dictators such as Fidel Castro in Cuba might spring to mind. Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Unethical businesses, deceit in the marketplace, aggressive military leaders, malevolent individuals. Writing almost 2,700 years ago, these are some of the many problems that are still rife in our society today. So what does Micah highlight as being a requirement for goodness that God seeks? How can we turn away from these problematic people and prevent ourselves from becoming the problem? It certainly isn't material offerings to God, such as the gift of 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, or the offering of your first child, as proposed by the Israelites. Rather, the Lord's requirement for goodness is to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. If you were to take anything away from this evening, it would be this verse right here. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There's a kind of tripartite manner in which this is presented. Obviously, the number three being rather symbolic in Christianity, so I think it's obvious there will be quite a significant requirement that we must adhere to. Now, at first glance, I think the message is quite clear. It doesn't really require much explanation as to what it means to act justly, or love mercy, or walk humbly. But on closer inspection, it's actually more complex than you might think. For example, what does it mean to act justly? What do we make of Micah's message about justice and integrity? And what might its implication be for us? I mean, we aren't criminals. We aren't breaking into other people's houses and stealing. And we're certainly not warlords. So surely we aren't doing too badly. For adults, acting justly may come in the form of voting in elections, paying taxes, donating to charity, or for the youth, maybe volunteering in the community. And as Andy said, perhaps maybe going on the Kundera trip, which many of our Refresh members will be doing next year. But is that enough? Acting justly means to act. Note the emphasis on to act. It is not just our intentions to do good. I often find that I would say I would do something and end up not doing it at all. I'll say I'll tidy my room and most certainly won't do it. Our actions greatly outweigh our intentions. Sometimes to act justly requires courage and determination. For those who have been watching the World Cup will understand the anxious wait during a penalty shootout. Imagine if you were the player It takes a lot of courage to walk up from the halfway line towards the goal whilst being surrounded by the roar of home and away fans. The ball, acting as a metaphor for our action. The keeper is an obstacle that we must defeat to reach the goal behind him. The goal, acting as a symbol for justice. And obviously, our aim is to make action, the ball, meet justice, the goal. The Bible passage in Micah chapter 5 is complex, but reflects our need to act justly. Some of you may have noticed that there's a great contradiction in Micah chapter 5. Although we are told in verse 6 that you'll rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword, in verse 9, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. This hope for being saved and the promise for Jerusalem to be restored after its destruction into a state more glorious than before is immediately juxtaposed with an extremely shocking passage that is mind-blowing. Take a look at verses 10 to 15 and note the repeated use of violent declaratives and verbs. I will destroy your horses. I will destroy the cities. I will destroy your witchcraft. I will destroy your idols. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath. How has our God, someone who has declared the safety of his chosen people just a few verses before, suddenly turned to this aggressive nature? It's simply because he cares. The people of Israel are so concerned with military power, with their horses and chariots, concerned with their defensive structures and strongholds, witchcraft and supernatural powers, and false idols, that they have turned away from acting justly and completely forgotten about God. We must remember that acting justly, even when we are the victims of oppression or unjust behavior, we must never turn to using violence or cruelty. Instead, we must put our faith in Christ, because through him, all things are made possible. So what about our second requirement, to love mercy? You may ask yourself why we are told to love mercy rather than being loving and merciful, which are two separate things. What does it mean to love mercy? The Hebrew term hesed is often associated with the biblical understanding of mercy, which is defined as loving kindness. Mercy is a feature that can often be overlooked, and is not a trait that comes naturally. If you look at some of the greatest films of all time, The Gladiator, Once Upon a Time in the West, or novels such as Hamlet or Great Expectations, you may notice an underlying theme within them. It's the theme of revenge, something that many writers and directors desire, not only because it provides an exciting narrative, but it reflects the society we live in that is obsessed with retaliation and will naturally attract large audiences who are keen to witness the protagonist seek his own justice. But we must remember that blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is not just about showing forgiveness. It requires a sense of sacrifice and looks at the way in which we might respond to certain acts of forgiveness. Every time I read the prayer of confession, I feel a sense of relief and a sense of being saved, as though a great weight has been taken off my shoulders. We have been forgiven by God. He has shown us his mercy and patience in the hope that we may learn to act justly and be righteous. Jesus Christ, the very person whom Micah predicts the birth of some several hundred years before the actual event in verse 2 of chapter 5, died for our sins in the hope that we may be saved. Nailed to a cross and crucified just so we can be saved. Mercy takes sacrifice. Although God does demand us to act mercifully and be merciful, it does not mean we as individuals are actually merciful. I find it very hard to forgive someone who has done wrong, and I'm sure it is the same for you. But God wants us to love mercy and love being merciful, because by loving mercy, we will be able to respond to every situation with grace and goodness and ingrain this into our hearts and minds. And finally, we are taught to walk humbly. Our third requirement and one that I feel incorporates the previous two requirements. Being humble is another trait that is also overlooked. As with the previous example of seeking revenge, a lot of people find it hard to abandon one's ego. Dr. Wayne Dyer, who is an American philosopher, wrote, "You can either be a host to God or a hostage to your ego." That phrase, hostage to your ego, is so potent and reflects a problem that many of us are still affected by. Again, like being merciful, being humble also takes sacrifice. When I visited Kondoa last year, and I'm sure those who have been before or will go next year, will notice, for every morning, lunch and dinner, we are served great portions of delicious food that made our stomachs full every day, prepared from the crack of dawn to the late hours of the night. But also, I was also left with a slight sense of guilt, because they themselves usually ate far less than the portions they offered us. They had so little, but gave so much. I often find that people from poor countries, or victims of war, or poverty, or injustice, etc., are usually the most humble. The people of Kondoa are financially and materially less well off than us here in Tunbridge, but their benevolence, joy, and goodness is paramount. As stewards, it is our duty to do to others as you would have them do to you. Being humble is for me, and perhaps for you, extremely difficult to be. It may be easier when it's a case of sacrificing the TV so someone else can watch their favourite film or programme, but being humble is like being the unsung hero, a willingness to take the lowest position that you can help others. My favourite parable in the Bible is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and it is the parable of the prodigal son, which I'm sure you're all aware of. I like it because sometimes I can see myself in the position of the elder son, in the way he reacts almost with jealousy or distaste to the return of the prodigal son. His father says at the end of the parable, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I'm sure you can understand how humility would be the solution to this situation. It's not always about us. So as I come to my time of conclusion, perhaps it is right to reflect upon God's message of hope. Just as many of our members of Refresh prepare for their journey to Kondoa next year, we pray that they will be able to be stewards and architects of God's promise for the strengthening of his kingdom on earth. And we also pray that we can turn away from unjust actions, revenge, our ego, move to a life where we devote our faith to God. As we take and uphold his promise for peace, we hope that as humans in this fragile planet, we will be able to act out God's call for goodness, to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Amen.